Read again from God's Word, this time in the Old Testament, in 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles and chapter 21. This is a passage which we find another account of in 2 Samuel 24, and we're going to read it here. From 1 Chronicles 21 in Samuel. A further piece of information about the background is given, which is that the Lord was angered with the people of Israel. We're not told specifically what the cause of that was. There had been rebellion amongst the people. We know that often they strayed into mixing the true religion of Jehovah with other false forms. But the Lord was angry with Israel, and he allows Satan to go against David, just as Satan was allowed to go against Job. In fact, Samuel refers to it as the Lord incited David. But we see here that God, who is never the author of evil, allows David to be tested in this way. And sadly, David, despite warnings from his rough general Joab, goes ahead into sin, and we see the outcomes of that in this chapter. 1 Chronicles 21 and verse 1. Then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. So David said to Joab and the commanders of the army, "Go, number Israel, from Beersheba to Dan, and bring me a report that I may know their number." But Joab said, "May the Lord add to his people 100 times as many as they are. Are they not, my lord the king, all of them my lord's servants? Why then should my lord require this? Why should it be a cause of guilt for Israel?" But the king's word prevailed against Joab. So Joab departed and went throughout all Israel and came back to Jerusalem. And Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to David. In all Israel there were 1,100,000 men who drew the sword, and in Judah 470,000 who drew the sword. But he did not include Levi and Benjamin in the numbering, for the king's commandment was abhorrent to Joab. But God was displeased with this thing, and he struck Israel. And David said to God, "I have sinned greatly in that I have done this thing. But now, please, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have acted very foolishly." And the Lord spoke to Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and say to David, 'Thus says the Lord, three things I offer you. Choose one of them, that I may do it to you.'" So Gad came to David and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, choose what you will, either 3 years of famine or 3 years of devastation by your foes while the sword of your enemies overtakes you, or else 3 days of the sword of the Lord, pestilence on the land, with the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the territory of Israel. Now decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me." Then David said to God, "I am in great distress. Let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is very great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man." So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell. And God sent the angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. But as he was about to destroy it, the Lord saw, and he relented from the calamity. And he said to the angel who was working destruction, "It is enough. Now stay your hand." And the angel of the Lord was standing by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And David lifted his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven, and in his hand a drawn sword stretched out over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell upon their faces. And David said to God, "Was it not I who gave command to number the people? It is I who have sinned and done great evil. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand, O Lord my God, be against me and against my father's house, but do not let the plague be on your people. Now the angel of the Lord had commanded Gad to say to David that David should go up and raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So David went up at Gad's word, which he had spoken in the name of the Lord. Now Ornan was threshing wheat. He turned and saw the angel, and his four sons who were with him hid themselves. As David came to Ornan, Ornan looked and saw David, and went out from the threshing floor and paid homage to David with his face to the ground. And David said to Ornan, "Give me the site of the threshing floor that I may build on it an altar to the Lord. Give it to me at its full price, that the plague may be averted from the people." Then Ornan said to David, "Take it, and let my lord the king do what seems good to him. See, I give the oxen for burnt offerings, and the threshing sledges for the wood, and the wheat for a grain offering. I give it all." But King David said to Ornan, "No, but I will buy them for the full price. I will not take for the Lord what is yours, nor offer burnt offerings that cost me nothing." So David paid Ornan 600 shekels of gold by weight for the site, and David built there an altar to the Lord, and presented burnt offerings and peace offerings, and called on the Lord. And the Lord answered him with fire from heaven upon the altar of burnt offering. Then the Lord commanded the angel, and he put his sword back into its sheath. At that time, when David saw that the Lord had answered him at the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, he sacrificed there. For the tabernacle of the Lord, which Moses had made in the wilderness, and the altar of burnt offering, were at that time in the high place at Gibeon. But David could not go before it to inquire of God, for he was afraid of the sword of the angel of the Lord. Then David said, "Here shall be the house of the Lord God, and here the altar of burnt offering for Israel." Amen. And considering the subject of sacrifice, I would like you in particular to turn over in your mind as you leave this service of worship tonight the words that David said to Ornan the Jebusite. In 1 Chronicles chapter 21 and verse 24, he's offered everything he needs for worship. He's been told to do it. There's great urgency to do it. And Ornan very generously offers everything. "You can have the location. You can have my team of oxen. It's a threshing floor, so you spread out the grain, and you've all the wooden machinery to be pulled and trundled over it and to cut up the grain and separate the wheat from the chaff. You can have everything. I'm gladly, take it. Take the grain." The wheat is a grain offering as well. And David says in verse 24, "I will not take for the Lord what is yours. I will not offer burnt offerings that cost me nothing." And the phrase I would like us to think of is, "I will not offer sacrifices that cost me nothing." Matthew Henry wrote, "People do not know real religion if they want to make it cheap and easy for themselves, and are best pleased with that which costs them least pain or money." If I were to give a title, I would say, "Cheap Worship" or "Costly Sacrifice." Cheap worship. Many people are happy if they participate in some form of worship, and some sort of engagement with the invisible God, to get it cheap, to get it knocked down, pound shop religion that costs them nothing, that they don't value, and that causes them no inconvenience. Let's look at the context of these words. The scene is outside the eastern wall of what was then quite a small city of Jerusalem, overlooking the valley of the Kidron, facing the Mount of Olives. And there's a threshing floor owned by a man who in Chronicles is called Ornan. In Samuel, he's called Araunah. He's a Jebusite. They were the original inhabitants of Jerusalem. It was originally called Jebus. So it seems he is of Canaanite stock. And yet he owns land here and he honors the king. He sees the angel. And so a number of commentators believe this man must have been a convert to the true faith of Israel. He's allowed to live there. He's allowed to own land. And he's more than keen to offer up an offering to the true God. Now, as I commented at the beginning, the anger of the Lord had been kindled against Israel, according to Samuel, and he allows David to be tempted by Satan. God can overrule the acts of evil men and of evil spirits to bring about his own purpose. Now, why? What was wrong with having a census? There had been censuses before. The book of Numbers takes its name because there was a numbering of the people of Israel. So it had happened before. In itself, it was not a sinful act. Now, perhaps one aspect may be that in Exodus 30 and verse 12, when there's a reference there to taking an offering in relation to each person who is numbered, lest plague break out amongst the people. God had promised Abraham he was going to make his descendants like the innumerable, that they can't be counted. They'd be like the seashore, they'd be like the stars. And it may be that in carrying out a census without a good reason, without a mandate from God, without a sacrifice to intercede, that there was something there that was presumptuous. It was pride. Why did David want to do it? He wasn't under attack at this stage. His general, whom we know was a rough man of many faults, Joab, he's horrified at the idea. Some commentators think he dragged his heels. He took 9 months and he didn't even do all the tribes before he came back. And maybe it was just so abhorrent to him. He thought, this is not going to end well. Why do we want to do this? Is it for pride so we can boast how many we have? Is it to put our trust in man rather than in God and in how many we have in our armies? And he knew it wasn't good. And David very quickly, when the blow of the Lord comes, admits, I have sinned. And an angel is sent. And again, I think it was Matthew Henry who made the comment that to meet an angel on a friendly errand can make the strongest of men tremble. Daniel fell down when he met an angel coming with good news. So when you see an angel sent on a mission of destruction with a sword drawn, with tens of thousands already dead, and the sword advancing on the capital of Israel, it is a fearful sight, and the sons of Ornan run and hide from the face of the angel with the drawn sword. And tonight, if you are not a Christian, there may be an angel with a drawn sword in your path to end your life and to bring you before the judgment of God. We cannot withstand angelic creatures sent on God's mission of judgment and destruction. Ornan, as I say, he offers his valuable equipment. It's his combine harvester, it's his livestock, it's his produce, but he can see the need. The angel standing there, he hasn't sheathed his sword. He's conscious that people are dying of the plague. And he says, take it. Take it. He's generous and offers it up. But that phrase, David says, I will not offer burnt offerings that cost me nothing. And the point, I think, for us to understand of biblical sacrifices is, they are expensive. They are costly. That a biblical true sacrifice is not that which is worthless and is cheap and has come about with no inconvenience. David is not prepared to do that. He pays 50 shekels for the equipment and the oxen, 50 shekels of silver, that's in Samuel, and then he pays 600 shekels of gold for the land, to own the land thereafter. And this land becomes known, because the angel has been seen there, it's known as the vision of the Lord, Moriah, Mount Moriah, and it is subsequently the place where the temple will stand. We saw that in the first verse of chapter 22. This is where the altar of burnt offering is going to stand. And it is there, we believe today, under the Dome of the Rock, that hill on which Abraham was prepared to offer up Isaac, and that place where David built the altar. An altar was like a tabernacle in miniature. It was a place where God could be approached and where atonement could be made for sin. And as he offers up the sacrifice, it seems that fire came down from heaven. It was a sign of divine acceptance. It was a sign that God accepted both the offering, making peace with him. It was a peace offering and a burnt offering. And we'd seen that before. We saw it when Aaron offered up a sacrifice and fire went out from the presence of the Lord and burnt up the offering. Sadly, in the next chapter, after that event, Nadab and Abihu offer strange fire, offer unauthorized worship, and the fire comes out again in the same words, but this time destroys them. Our God is a consuming fire. Elijah on Carmel, you remember that marvelous story, they pour the water on, there's not a spark brought near it, and God sends down fire that burns up the very stones off the altar. God sent down fire, and again, on this occasion, he sends down fire to this altar on Mount Moriah. And I return again to that quote from Matthew Henry. People do not know real religion if they want to make it cheap and easy for themselves and are best pleased with that which costs them least pain or money. We're going to go on to think a little more about biblical teaching about sacrifice. And we've already referred that it doesn't stop with the coming of our Lord, who's the perfect sacrifice and who is the fulfillment of that system. But still, we are spoken of as being called to be priests to God, offering up spiritual sacrifices. No one's being asked to bring an ox or a pigeon or a dove for a sacrifice, but there are different sorts of sacrifices that God looks for from us. The sacrifice of praise, the sacrifice of thanksgiving, the sacrifice of a broken and contrite heart. And so just let us take a pause to think, how much do I invest in time or in effort? How much inconvenience do I have around my worship of God, around my private worship when no one else sees, around my participation in family worship, around my participation in public worship? Do I just take whatever is the easiest, whatever causes me no bother? I don't want any hassle. Give me a bargain religion. Give me a religion that doesn't inconvenience me, doesn't hinder me in my social pursuits, doesn't affect me in my ambitions and work, doesn't inconvenience me. How much have we invested in our praise, in our witness, in our service? And if we don't want to offer a costly sacrifice, if we want cheap worship, what does that say about our state of unbelief? I mean, ultimately, this is why many people will not pray, because they look at it with a very rationalistic view and they think, what's the point in praying? I can see the point in activism and going out and doing something. What's the point in praying? He's an invisible God. And some people think, these people who pour themselves into their faith and are so extremist about it, what is the point? They do not see the invisible God. a costly sacrifice. There are other examples. When you start thinking about this, you think of some of the sacrifices, and at times when you're reading through the Bible, don't they seem, you think, wow. There's the time when David's moving the ark. Now, there's a bit of uncertainty just how to interpret this passage, but it talks about after six steps when they're moving the cart, because you remember Uzzah had put out his hand and died by touching the Ark of the Covenant presumptuously when it was moving. So the next time they take great care. And after six steps, it says, David offered an ox and a fattened animal. And some interpreters believe that means that every time it went six steps, there was another sacrifice. That's not quite certain. Does it mean just the first time or continuing? But there's certainly that possibility. But one that we definitely know the total number is in 1 Kings 8, at the dedication of the temple. And Solomon is dedicating the temple, and he brings animals as a peace offering or a fellowship offering. And he offers 22,000 oxen. This ox that would have helped run a farm, pulled the threshing implements, pulled the plow. Valuable animal. Ordinary people didn't eat meat most days. 22,000 oxen killed in one day, and 120,000 sheep, flock after flock after flock, all on one day. That seems amazing, and yet this was an expression that God, who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, he didn't think it was too much to bring in worship to God. The whole principle of sacrifice for many of the sacrifices was it was the best for God. The worshipper was to bring the unblemished animal. And you know how the prophets would criticize them for and would condemn them because at times they were falling into this state of cheap worship. And any old animal, there's an animal there, it's not going to last long and it's limping and it's diseased. We'll bring that. But the word of God said, no, the offering will be an unblemished animal, the finest in the flock. And when they were offering it up, the particular part that was to be offered up, which was not to be eaten, was the fat of the sacrifice. That was seen as the best part of the offering. And that was the bit that was not to be eaten, and that was offered up. If we think of a family trapped in a burning building. Someone's driving past, they jam on the brakes, they run out, they're beaten back by the smoke and the flames, they go in again, they're beaten back again, they wrap themselves in a wet towel, they run in, they drag the whole family out. They're taken off to hospital, and the family come to see them. The family says, I've got something for you. Can't thank you enough. Here's a foot spa my wife got last year. She never really uses it. She doesn't like it. You know, you take that. To offer something that's meaningless and nothing to someone that you owe such gratitude to, what present, what sacrifice should we offer up to God? There were five main groups of sacrifices in the system set out in Leviticus. And they fall into two main groups, one around atonement and one around fellowship and thanksgiving. And in the first two, we have the sin offering and the guilt offering, or the AV calls the guilt offering the trespass offering. Both quite interconnected. It may be that the sin offering was more about paying the penalty, the death penalty on this animal that represented the person who had sinned. And the trespass offering had an element of paying back, may have been connected with paying back God for that which we had not, which the worshipper, the sinner, had not done. And then you had the burnt offering. And the others had some left. In some cases, the priest could eat of the meat other than the fat or the blood. But the burnt offering, or the burnt offering, it was all consumed except for the skin of the animal. And that fire on the altar was not an expression like the shedding of blood of the death penalty. It was not an expression of further punishment, but of consecration. That this representative of the worshipper was being consecrated, was being holy, given over to God. That's why the Bible talks about God taking pleasure in the smell of the burning sacrifice, because it wasn't that he was taking pleasure in punishment, because this wasn't indicative of that. It was indicative of consecration, of the life being given over to God. Then there was the grain offering, which the AV translates as a meat offering, but using an old-fashioned sense of the word meat, meaning food, because it didn't contain any meat. What it had was fine beaten flour, oil, salt, and frankincense. And then there was the peace offering, which the people shared. And these things that were being offered, remember, this is an agricultural people, so they're offering not all clean animals, but oxen, sheep, goat, doves. Then you have the offering of corn, wine, and oil. These were it was life they were offering up. This was their livelihood, it was their life, it was what they earned. It was an expression of their life that they were worshipping God with. They weren't to be viewed as payments. Sometimes they fell into that view, but they were reminded, so we'll see in Psalm 50, God doesn't need to be fed with these animals. He owns all the animals. He's given them. They're just returning to him what they had. But there has to be that, all of them have to begin with a covering over of their sin, with the pouring out of the life essence. Blood represented life, but when it was poured out, it had to be brought to the altar. It couldn't be left in the field. It was no good just sacrificing an animal. They laid their hands on the animal, but it was no use just sacrificing it. The blood that expressed the death penalty, that life had been poured out in place of the worshipper, had to be brought to the altar, which represented the presence of God. And then, as I say, there was the peace offering, or sometimes translated as the fellowship offering, where the worshippers as well as the priests would meet together and eat afterwards what had been offered in sacrifice. And there's definitely a picture there of the Lord's table, where the sacrifice has been offered once for all, but believers then meet and remember and participate in that in a spiritual sense. The biblical teaching on sacrifice, and it continues through for us. It continues through into the New Testament. We are told by Peter, we are a holy priesthood who are to offer spiritual sacrifices. So this isn't just about what happened in Leviticus, and what happened with Ornan, and what happened at the dedication of the temple. It is for us, this night, each Lord's Day, and in our lives through the week. Because we believe in the priesthood of all believers. There is no longer a priestly caste, but we are all to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Philippians talks about the sacrificial offering of your faith. It also talks about the gifts that the Philippians have given being a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Hebrews says, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. When you sing the psalm, the last psalm, you're offering a sacrifice of praise. When you acknowledge him before men this week, you can offer a sacrifice unto God. Again, Hebrews, that talks so much of how the old and the new relate, says, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. And there are other pictures of sacrifice in Revelation. We read from chapter 5, and you remember they have these golden bowls in heaven, in the heavenly temple, and they're full of incense, figuratively, but they're actually the prayers of the saints. That's in chapter 5, and three chapters later in chapter 8, it says these prayers of the saints, which are like incense, are poured out on the golden altar in heaven. This is another part of our worship as priests bringing sacrifice to God by prayer. And finally, just on the subject of the New Testament believer, Romans 12 and verse 1, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. It's all embracing. It's about you and your life and what you do in your body on this earth. That can be a holy and acceptable sacrifice to God as our spiritual worship. So there's an element of the sacrifices that dealt with fellowship and thanksgiving, and we continue those. But there's a part of the Old Testament sacrifices that dealt with atonement, that dealt with covering over sin, that made the angel of destruction put the sword back in the sheath. There's an aspect that stopped the fire coming out and consuming not just the sacrifice, but consuming those who were wrongly approaching God. And now we are talking about the ultimate costly sacrifice, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The Father gave his only begotten Son to save his people. The Son was the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God. The Lamb, the picture of sacrifice, the animal that would be offered up in the place of the worshipper upon the altar. He's repeatedly called the Lamb in John 1, 1 Peter 1, and Revelation 5. He's specifically called the Passover, referred to as the Passover Lamb in 1 Corinthians. In Romans, he's called our sin offering. In Hebrews, he's compared to several offerings from Exodus and from Numbers and for the Day of Atonement. In his obedience, Christ loved us and gave himself for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. He was the sacrifice that was prefigured by all these hundreds of thousands of oxen and sheep. They couldn't really take it away. It was a picture. It was an ABC book for the infant church. It was learning by pictures. But he was the real sacrifice, and he gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering, like incense, this wonderful smell filling the temple before the Father. In his high priestly prayer, he prayed, "For their sake, I consecrate myself." The sacrifice had to be set apart and made special. Jesus said, "The night before, I consecrate myself for them." And when we take the bread and the wine, when we meet at the Lord's table, we are partaking of the fellowship meal that follows on that one sacrifice forever. Our God is a consuming fire, but David saw God's mercy. The fire came down, but it consumed and fell upon the sacrifice and not on the sinner. And Jesus Christ is the sacrifice that can take away the wrath of God from us. Hebrews 9 and 26 says, "He has appeared once for all at the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." This is not a cheap religion. It's not about nice little sayings and being nice to people. It's about life and death. It's about being cursed or being ever eternally blessed. It is about heaven and about hell. It is about God as a consuming fire or God as a welcoming Father. Have you, by faith, asked Christ to be your Savior, to be your sacrifice? you cannot bring a sacrifice of that wealth, of that cost. You cannot bear the consuming fire. You cannot face the drawn sword of the consuming angel. But Jesus Christ, the Lamb who was slain, he has conquered over death and hell. And in him we have victory, we have forgiveness, we have fellowship with the Father, we have the path to eternal life. And so, believers, let us offer him the sacrifice of praise. Amen. We wish, O Lord, to present to you our sacrifice of praise. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we worship you, the triune God. We thank you, O God, for the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is lifted up at your right hand, and he reigns there, and he will return. We look in faith to him. We pray, Lord, that you would strengthen us by your Spirit. We ask that in your providence you would guard and keep us as we go from this place and grant us your grace through this week. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.